Morning is going to be based around Jesus as our example, focusing primarily on his humility and his love, two of Jesus' most profound traits, both of which are best exemplified in his crucifixion on the cross. But I think one thing that we need to do, the first step in this, is to recognize that who Jesus is before he even came to this earth. So, first song we'll be singing is number 137, Fairest Lord Jesus. And after this song, Greg will lead us in our opening prayer. No. Fairest Lord Jesus, ruler of all nature, O thou of God and man the Son, thee will I cherish. Jesus is purer, who makes the woeful heart to sing. Fair is the sunshine, fairer still the shines brighter, Jesus shines purer than all the angels hand can boast. Beautiful Savior, Lord of the nations, Son of God and Son of Man, adoration now and forevermore be thine.
Will you bow? Our Father, Almighty God, Creator of heaven and earth, Creator of man, We come before you recognizing your might and your power. We look in the world about us, the starry host of heaven, the stars, the planets, the moon, the sun, the wonders of the human body. In them all, we see your handiwork, your wisdom. We see your might. And we know that you are God. And then we see your Son, who you gave us to be born of woman, and still God. Surely the fairest of all creation. And it's him that we come, and it's because of him that we're able to come before you now, Lord. The forgiveness that we have in him, the purity that we find through his blood, the holiness that we find. And we thank you for that, Lord, for it gives us hope and it gives us confidence. We come before you joyfully singing these songs of praise, looking at the example of your Son, knowing that in that example that we can have hope and we can have everlasting life. We thank you, Lord, for this morning that we have to spend together with our brothers and sisters, where we can remember your Son and we can remember you. The time that we get to share together in fellowship and in worship and praise to you, the nourishment that it gives us, and how it uplifts our spirits. We pray, Lord, that as we go through this service, that we consider your Son, his humility and his example, and we might take that with us when we leave here today and allow us to use that as an example in our life, how we should live, how we should walk and how we should talk, how we should govern our relationships with others. Look at the example of his love and allow that to govern our relationships with others. We thank you, Lord, for you're great and you're mighty, and you have blessed us with so many blessings in this life. Though we have struggles and we have trials, we know there are those that hurt and those that are struggling with sin. We know that you have blessed us greatly through your Son. It's to him that we give the glory and honor, and it's through him that we come before you now. Amen.
In contrast to that glorious image of Christ, the next two songs we'll be singing will be in preparation for our minds for the Lord's Supper, to reveal to us a whole different kind of glory. The first song, number 484, O Sacred Head, will be taking a look at the crucifixion itself and just looking at that and what Jesus suffered, recognizing that he was dying for us and was sacrificed for us, though we should have been in his place. Then the second song will be Savior, Teach Me, so that we can follow his example of love. But number 484, O Sacred Head. No me. O Sacred Head, now wounded with grief and shame weighed down, now scornfully surrounded with thorns, thine only crown.
does that visage languish, which once was bright as morn? What thou, my Lord, hast suffered was all for sinners' gain. Mine was the transgression, but thine the deadly pain. Lo, here I fall, my Savior, 'tis I deserve thy place. Look on me with thy favor, vouchsafe to me thy grace. What language shall I borrow to thank thee, dearest friend, for this thy dying sorrow, thy pity without end? Oh, make me thine forever. Should I fainting be, Lord, let me never outlive my love to thee.
Number 568. Savior, teach me. After this, we'll have the Lord's Supper.
Do mi Savior, teach me day by day love sweet lesson to obey, sweeter lesson be, loving him who first loved me with a childlike heart of love at thy bidding. Prompt to serve, lo thee, loving him who first loved me. Teach me all thy steps to trace, strong to follow in thy grace, learning how to love from thee, loving him who first loved me, loving, loving finds employ in obedience all her joy, ever knew that joy will be loving him who first loved me.
The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That may be the most familiar psalm in the Bible for most of us. We sing it a lot, we think about it a lot, we talk about it a lot. But I don't know that we typically think about it in the context of the Lord's Supper, because it's not naturally something we think about in that context. But certainly there is good reason to be thinking about our trust in God as our shepherd as we come to this table. And we can think about it from a variety of angles, and we don't have time to explore them all this morning, of course. But one of the interesting things about that psalm is that although the psalmist is expressing his great trust in God, it is not trust because everything is great all of the time. There is what you might call a shadow of trouble in nearly every verse. There is the possibility of not being fed, the possibility of rough waters, the possibility of the shadow of death. And you could look through nearly every verse in that psalm, if not every verse, and find something that could endanger the sheep. Yet he need not worry because the shepherd is there. What is most remarkable about it, of course, is the fact that there is provision for the sheep in every way, in every possible thing, including the idea of coming to the very table of the great shepherd and dwelling in the house of that shepherd forever. And you can't think about that in the context of the Lord's Supper and really the full biblical context without thinking of Jesus in John chapter 10, which I know we'll talk more about in our Bible class next week. But Jesus here says, "I am the good shepherd, I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." And so Jesus tells us just how it is that we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Just why it is that we can have this great confidence in God for provision. And it is through Jesus himself, because he is the shepherd who has laid down his life for us. And so today we gather together at this table that he has prepared for us, that we can continue to express our trust in him and his great provisions. Let's pray together. Good Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus, and what He provides for us. We thank You for the hope of dwelling in Your presence forever. And Father, today we express our trust in You and in Your Son Jesus, that He provides us with all things that we need, especially the great spiritual blessings of forgiveness and hope that we can be with You forever. As we take of this bread, we ask that You would bless it and bless us as we partake. In Your Son's name, amen.
Continue to give thanks. Our great Father in heaven, we thank You so much for Your provisions for us. Recognize You as our shepherd, our king, one who made Himself a Passover lamb for us. And we owe all that we have to You. We pray, Father, that we would examine ourselves and not be like the Pharisees and others who refused to see who You were, refused to come to the light and have their sins exposed, but that we might truly see ourselves as we are in the light of Your glory, and that as we contemplate the sacrifice of Jesus, that we might more closely adhere to the example set before us of Christ Jesus. We pray that You would bless this cup as we are about to partake, knowing what it represents, the precious blood of our Savior. Amen.
Thank you.
As we think about God's great provisions for us, we'll also take this opportunity to give back of the things that he has given to us to the further the work of this group of people.
Let us pray. Our glorious and heavenly Father, we're so thankful for all the blessings that you've given to us. Lord, we're most thankful for the shepherd that you gave to us, that we could have someone to look to be our guide, to be our savior. Lord, at this time we ask that the things that we do and the offerings that we give may be of a cheerful heart, that we can further your gospel and spread your word, that all may hear and all may believe. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen.
Sing one more song just before the scripture reading in the sermon. Number 434, More Holiness Give Me. So just a logistical thing. I recall the last time that I led this that people wanted to sing it a little slower than I had meant, but so just be warned that it might be a little faster than you're used to. And also, if you'd all like to stand as well.
Know me more, holiness give me more, strivings within, more patience in suffering, more sorrow for sin, more faith in my Savior, more sense of his
Well, there was a newspaper photographer that was under a deadline by his editor to get some pictures of a rather large forest fire. And he tried everything he could, and he called back and he said, "The only way I can get a picture is to rent an airplane." And the editor said, "Well, we'll arrange that for you." He called back in a few moments, said, "They said they'll have a plane ready for you when you get to the airport." So he zips over there as fast as he can. Sure enough, there's a plane warming up on the runway. He jumps in. He says, "Let's go. We've got no time to waste." And so the guy takes off. And they get up in the air, and he says, "Now, what I want you to do is make a few passes over the fire so I can get some good pictures." And the guy says, "Well, why are you going to do that?" He says, "Don't ask any stupid questions. I'm a photographer. That's what photographers do." "Oh, you're not the instructor?" Have you ever felt like that? Your life up in an airplane? You've learned enough to take off, but you don't know how to land, and there's no one there to teach you. Well, what we're going to talk about this morning is the idea of what our purpose is, or having some sense of purpose. And there is, on the one hand, those people who feel like they don't have any kind of sense of purpose. They're just kind of bungling their way through life as best as they can. And then there are some other people, I guess, on the other extreme that have the attitude more like Frank Sinatra. You know, "I've lived a life that's full. I've traveled each and every highway. Much more than that. I did it my way." You know, they know exactly what they want. They know exactly what their purpose is, and that's just to do what they want. But I suspect a lot of us are somewhere in the middle. We don't feel perhaps completely lost, but we don't feel like we're just taking life by the horns and completely having our way. It's much like Burger King. You know, their motto is, "Have it your way." And yet every time I go to Burger King, I'm in the drive-thru behind somebody. It takes them 20 minutes to figure out what they want to order. It's like, "Hey, this is the place where you can have it your way. Don't you know what you want? If not, don't get in the drive-thru." Well, I really can't criticize Burger King, mind you. You know, that's the only reason Travis and Bethany are married, is they went off to Burger King and sat in the drive-thru for 45 minutes. And that was the magic time where they decided they were meant to be together for the rest of their life, which was probably going to be at Burger King. Well, we do want our way. That's part of our problem. But there's a good sense in which having our way, or having at least some sense of purpose, is what we are created for. God wants us to have some sense of purpose. And so this morning, I just wanted us to think together in terms kind of a big picture about what our purpose should be. What is the essence of our purpose? If you boiled it down in a nutshell, what exactly it is that we ought to be thinking of. You know, if we have a to-do list, and this is what we're supposed to do today, what should be at the top of the list? What's the one thing we want to make sure that we get done? And I have found a handful of passages to be very helpful as kind of distilled encapsulations of the gospel, you know, to really put it in a succinct way, that this is what life is all about. And the first of these is the idea that we are to share in the very nature of God. And you find this statement in 2 Peter chapter 1. In verse 3, Peter says that God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, everything that we need to live a godly life, through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. And by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. And again, it seems to me that in verse 4 here, Peter gives us a passage that we can get a good handle on exactly what it is God expects of us. Now, there's a lot of detail to that. Should I go to church? Should I read my Bible? Should I pray? And all of those things are important. You know, how do I get along with my neighbor? How do I get along with my coworkers? How do I get along with my wife and children and so on? All of these things are important. But there has to be some big umbrella, a big picture view of just what it is that we're doing. How do all of the little details and the particulars fit into our overall life? if you view the living of life as the weaving of a tapestry, we have all of these threads, but there has to be some definitive picture about what we're trying to weave. What is it going to look like when all of the individual threads are brought together? When all of our isolated deeds and thoughts and statements are put together, what will this picture look like? What is the essence of the purpose that we have before God? Well, Peter says it is not to be corrupted by this world, or as Paul says, not to be conformed to this world. That's the wrong picture. And having escaped the corruption of the world, having laid aside that previous effort we were making, we all were trying to weave the wrong thing, and we decided, well, this isn't working. This is not what I want to do. And so we escape that. But now what is it I'm trying to do? Well, it is to be one that shares in the very divine nature of God. And of course, as you continue reading here, you realize that picking up in verse 5, which is one of these sections that's very well known to a lot of people, for this very reason also, applying all diligence, making your absolute best effort to your faith, supply moral excellence, and to your moral excellence, knowledge, and to knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, love. But you'll notice in the context, what Peter is saying is, because it is God's purpose for us to share in His nature, this is the very reason that we ought to apply our best effort in this direction. This is the thing that we're supposed to be doing. Developing the divine character. Well, what is the divine character composed of? And he gives a representative sampling of attributes of character here. This, of course, is not an exhaustive list. But possessing these attributes alone is not sufficient. If these qualities are yours and increasing, they render you neither useless or unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he who lacks these qualities is blind because he is so short-sighted, having forgotten that he was purified from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent, that is, exert even greater best effort to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you do these things, you will never stumble. And in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. And so you think about the implication of sharing God's nature. You know, every day you get up and you say, today I'm going to share the nature of God. And of course, the very first thing that comes to mind when you think that is, what is the nature of God? And I can go sit under my coconut tree and I can think all I want, and it will never occur to me what is God's nature. God has to reveal himself to me and tell me what is his nature. What do I like? What do I not like? What do I want you to do? What do I not want you to do? God has to reveal these things. And so that's what the Bible, of course, is for. It is to give us the content of that nature and to spell it out in concrete terms so we know exactly what it is we need to be doing with our life. You know, we were talking last night about pet names, you know, like Ribsy and Poco and so on. And it reminded me of the Hershey's dog, Bogo. And for the longest time, I started seeing all these signs, Bogo, you know, Publix, Bogo. And I'm just thinking, what does a dog have to do with, you know, Publix? And I came to realize that was a shorthand abbreviation for buy one, get one. And this was some great sale that's going on. And I thought, what is so great about that? You get what you pay for. You buy one and you get it. I mean, what's the big deal? Oh, well, it really should be BOGOFF, you know, buy one, get one free. But I guess it's just understood we're entitled to free stuff, so we just leave that off now, you know. But then it occurred to me all these years, I didn't know what BOGO was other than a dog, and I didn't understand when I heard the message BOGO. And, you know, a lot of people are like that with the Bible. Because the Bible is one of these buy one, get one free messages from God. Because every time you read about God, you're reading about yourself as well. Because when you read about the divine nature, This is who God is. This is what God does. This is not who God is. This is not the kind of thing that God thinks or says or does. You're at one and the same time learning about yourself and what you should be and what you should do or not do. We are to be partakers of this divine nature. But that sounds a little perhaps too ambitious for some of us. I mean, really? Can I be omniscient like God? Can I be omnipresent like God? And so on. Well, that's not the intention of Peter's statement here in 2 Peter chapter 1, but it is to point our attention to the very nature of God's character and the attributes of that character, that God is love, that God is patient, God is kind, and so on. These are the attributes that we aspire to. And God has not left us simply with 2 Peter chapter 1, but a second way of approaching this question, another way of describing what is it I'm supposed to be doing as a Christian, well, walking in the footsteps of Jesus. That's the goal. That's the purpose. There's just a succinct statement right there of what it is I'm supposed to be doing as a Christian. And Peter again supplies us with the insight on this. Back in 1 Peter chapter 2, and Brian talked about in a Wednesday night talk not long ago, and the real heart of this exhortation is found in verse 21, where Peter just comes out and says quite explicitly, "You have been called for this very purpose. To this you have been called." Now, there are a lot of things there in the Bible that, well, that are probably not as important as other things in the Bible. Now, you know, we're not supposed to say that. You know, that may sound shocking, you know. But in practical terms, that's how we act. I mean, we don't read every verse in the Bible equally. You know, we don't make sure that we always read each section an equal number of times. I mean, how many of us have read through 1 Chronicles chapters 1 through 9 lately? I mean, it's just a list that, you know, goes on. And maybe if you're in the drive-thru Burger King, you'll have time to read through that and help you, you know, take your mind off things. But you know, it is a genealogy list that just goes on, and you think, okay, this is important, but are there some other sections of Scripture that are probably more helpful to me in sharing in the divine nature? And so there are some things that may be associated with the Bible or religion or Christianity that are more on the periphery, that are kind of the byproduct or consequences. But what Peter says here is, this is the very heart of the thing. This is what you've been called to. If you don't get anything else right, get this right. This is what it's all about. That Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His footsteps. And as Brian pointed out, Peter goes on to describe this Jesus in terms of Isaiah chapter 53 as one who suffers and who is ridiculed and mocked and ultimately sacrificed, killed, not for any wrongdoing of his own, but for that of others. These are the footsteps we're supposed to walk in. You think about that. We're trying to walk in the footsteps of Jesus. But what else is said about the feet of Jesus in the Bible? But that they were pierced in his crucifixion. And so we can never see the footprint of Jesus without seeing the imprint of the crucified foot, the pierced foot, the foot that has suffered. And that's the very point that Peter's making here. We are to walk in the footsteps of Jesus. Well, it's not some path of glory in worldly terms. It's not some comfort street that he's strolling down. It is a pathway of difficulty and of suffering, but that is what we have been called to. The way Jesus himself put it in Luke chapter 9 and verse 23, if you want to follow Jesus, that's great. First thing you have to do is deny self. And then take up your cross daily. And then you can follow Jesus. And so is this commitment to daily self-denial and crucifixion, a painful self-killing that we might die to this world and live to Christ. And you think how often the Bible makes this point. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. Have this attitude in yourself which was in Christ Jesus. And He portrays there again the Creator who comes down and takes on human form and suffers human death for our salvation. What humility! What a humbling of God! Why can't we have that kind of attitude? We need to be like Jesus, to think as Jesus thinks and to act as Jesus acts. Or Colossians chapter 3 and verse 13, where again what Paul is describing there is the very character of our Creator. He says we lay aside the old self, you know, this old way of life, corrupted by the lusts of the deceit, as the parallel in Ephesians 4 puts it. And like an old raggedy, filthy set of clothes, we get rid of that, we take that off, we put on a new self made in the image of our Creator. And beginning in verse 12 of chapter 3 of Colossians, Paul starts describing what that character looks like. We have a heart of compassion, and we are humble and patient. And then in verse 13, he says, we are forbearing and forgiving each other, even as the Lord Jesus has forgiven us, so also we must. To be merciful as Jesus was merciful, to be forgiving because Jesus was forgiving. And on it goes. Whatever it is that Jesus did, you know, we strive to imitate that. The path that Jesus has left for us, we try to walk in the footsteps of Jesus. And to me, this is a powerful way of seeing life, because I'm convinced far too many people, we've so compartmentalized life into a series of actions. You know, you go to church, you do these things. I remember studying with somebody, a couple were having some marital trouble years ago, and I don't know much about marriage now, but back then, practically nothing, trying to help other people. I mean, how bad can it get, you know? I mean, the blind leading the blind. But, you know, and I think the advice I was giving was good advice. And, you know, there are certain tips you can give to people, certain techniques you can try as far as getting along with people and being better communicators and all of that kind of thing. And I just wasn't getting through. And the thing that made the biggest impression was I finally got this fellow to understand that he needed to be like Jesus. That Ephesians chapter 5 says he's supposed to love his wife as Christ loved the church. And it became clear that the real problem wasn't, you know, this little thing here or that little thing there, but just the whole understanding that what we're trying to accomplish here is not pursue religion, not just to do a set list of activities and avoid another list of activities. I'm here to be like Jesus. I'm here to walk in the footsteps of Jesus. And that means in all of our relationship. But certainly you would think we would see this clearly in the marriage relationship. You know, in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul has already spelled it out. And all of us as husbands, we know it's in here. So how is it we can read these verses and it just doesn't seem to make that much of an impression? Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church. Maybe that's as far as we get. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. And gave himself up for her. You know, how often have I as a husband given myself up for my wife? Oh, no. That ain't going to happen. No, the wife, she's the helper of the husband. You know, I come marching in the door after a long, hard day at work in the salt mine, you know, the slavery I endure constantly every day over that evil place I have to work. And I come home and I want comfort. I want food on the table. I want this, that, and the other. Come on, woman, that's your job. You're supposed, you know, you live for me. I'm the center of the universe and you just revolve around me like one of the planets, you know. I mean, maybe nobody else feels that way, but you better, because you're my wife, you know. And that's my attitude as a husband coming in, right? No, she's, you know, maybe the Lord wants her to sacrifice and be Christ-like, yeah, but I need to focus on what the Lord's asked of me and to make my sacrifice. And there probably are times she would wish I would be dead, so I could do that then, but anyway, getting too close to home there. So, But notice verse 26, so he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, and that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, so she would be holy and blameless. Now, finally, we're talking. Yes, preacher, that I'm trying to be that Christ-like to my wife. I point out every fault she has. She weighs too much. She uses too little of makeup. She spends too much money. I mean, so many problems, and I'm just trying to fix them all like a good husband Christ-like would. Yeah, isn't that what I'm supposed to do? Get rid of those wrinkles? Get rid of those spots? Now, is that how Christ is treating us as the church? No, not in some dictatorial, offensive, and unkind manner. Not in some self-serving, ulterior motive manner. But still in a way that is sacrificial and serving toward his wife. And that becomes clear as you continue reading. Husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we're members of his body. And so to what extent do we nourish and cherish our wives? See, just how much detail and content do you need on that to spell it out for you what it means to cherish your wife? You know, if I've got to stand up here and give you a list of 10 things how you can cherish your wife, is that really the problem? You don't know the things that go on that list? You can't make up your own list? Is the real problem not that most of the time we are just not committed to this ideal, this requirement of loving our wife as Christ has loved the church? That's the real problem. That was the problem with this fellow. And it's dawned on me, if you could get people to come and see themselves, to change their perspective, that goes a whole lot further than just a list of 10 gimmicky things you might try to get someone to attempt to do. And it doesn't just end with Ephesians chapter 5. You go back and you read the whole life of Jesus. And every time you read one of these stories of Jesus and you're learning something about his character, something about how he dealt with people, and you say to yourself as a husband, now how do I apply this in my marriage relationship? And so you read a passage like Matthew chapter 11, come to me all you that are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. You say, well, what does that mean for a husband and the way he treats his wife? Here's my load, honey. It's for you to carry. You take care of all this stuff. I can appreciate that. My wife's gone. She's been gone for a week. And the dishes still have to be done, and the laundry has to be done, the house has to be cleaned, the food has to be cooked. Well, that's a lot of burden. And my wife does a lot. And the last thing she needs is me adding to her burdens. Do I try to help with some of those burdens? And the last thing in the world is, you know, here I am coming home and I'm looking for refuge and I'm looking for comfort and I'm looking for rest. But if that comes at the expense of greater work and greater burden to my wife, that seems to be just the opposite of what Jesus would do. Where is my wife's place of refuge? Where is her rest? Well, you might say, well, it's while you're away at work. Sadly, that's the way it is with a lot of wives. You know, I've got it great as long as you're gone. I can't wait till you retire and come and really burden my life every day 24/7. No, that's not the way it's supposed to be. And so are we like Christ in the way we interact in all of our relationships? In terms of just being good Christians, you know, is it really that we need more lessons on instrumental music? Or do we just need to be more convicted of being like Jesus? Would that really go further for us maturing in Christ and developing the kind of spiritual maturity that we ought to have in him? I think part of the problem may be, especially for more conservative people religiously, you know, we book, chapter, verse, everything. And that's a good thing. I'm not saying that's bad, book, chapter, verse. But you can get so BCV'd that you lose sight of Jesus. Do you need a book, chapter, and verse for every little thing? Or do you just say, look at Jesus? Now, the only way you can know Jesus is look at the book. Look at the chapters, look at the verses, but it's Jesus we have to see, not just a list of impersonal commandments, distilled conclusions about Jesus. You got to look at Jesus himself and say, the whole point of this is I need to be like Jesus. And by looking at Jesus, we have a flesh and blood example of just exactly what it means to share in the divine nature. If God is so far removed and it's so hypothetical and so distant to us that, well, that's God. It's just hard for me to wrap my mind around God. Well, here is God who has taken on human nature that we might take on a divine nature, and to show us what that looks like in real life. And so we look to Jesus and try to follow in his footsteps. And then finally, another way of saying this, even more concretely, is that of being a slave to one another. You remember in Mark chapter 10, in regard to looking at these stories about Jesus and things the Bible says about Jesus, you know, Jesus had a group of disciples around him that, for all the time he spent with them, didn't really grasp what it meant to be a follower of Jesus. And so they would argue about who's greatest in the kingdom. So in Mark chapter 10 and verse 42, Jesus called his disciples and he said, "Now you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. Their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." And there's a play in this passage that is often lost on us because of the word Lord. You know, the word Lord to us often just a synonym for God. We don't have the benefit of the English system, the House of Lords, and that kind of thing to think of great men, aristocratic men being called lords. But clearly you have the Lord, who is the slave owner, the master, and you have the one that's the slave. He said, now you know how it works in the world. Everybody wants to be the slave owner. Everybody wants to be the one in charge. Everybody wants to be the master. It's not that way among you. Instead of having lots of masters, lots of lords, we have lots of slaves. And you are to be slaves of one another. Jesus made himself a slave for us. That again is what Paul had already said back in Philippians chapter 2. And so it is by imitating Jesus, by walking in the footsteps of Jesus, that we come even more clearly to see ourselves enslaving ourselves, not just to the will of God, not just to what is right, but enslaving ourselves to one another, to serve one another. And this again is what Paul said very explicitly in Ephesians chapter 5. You know, we read the section a little bit later in the chapter about how this specifically would find application in a marriage relationship with a husband and his wife. But notice how the chapter begins: be imitators of God, partake of the divine nature of God. What is that nature that we are to imitate as beloved children? Walk in love, just as Christ also loved you. And so here, how do we know what the nature of God is that we're supposed to imitate? Well, you look to Jesus and you see how Jesus lived, how Jesus walked, and he walked in love. And so we walk in love, but that walking in love also means he gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. And so here we are being called to serve one another in love, to make ourselves slave of all. He didn't come to be served, but he came to serve. And there are a lot of things in particular we could think about in terms of Jesus, but it all boils down to this loving one another. You know, that's John's perspective. We're studying through the Gospel of John, but also when you get to the first epistle of John, you see he makes this equation to know God, who is love, means that you will love your brother. If you understand the message of who God is, you also understand the message of loving those made in the image of God. No one can say that he loves God and hates his brother, because it all boils down to the same thing. The divine nature is love. The very life that Christ lived was that kind of love. But how did it manifest itself concretely? Well, in the acts of service that Jesus did for others. That's how you see the humility of Jesus. That's how you see the patience of Jesus. That's how you see the true loving service of Jesus. And that's what we're called to. Or to put it another way, when Jesus was asked, what's the great commandment? He said, it's Deuteronomy chapter 6, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul. And the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. But then Paul comes along in Romans chapter 13 and verse 9, and he says, if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this one, to love your neighbor as yourself. Or Galatians chapter 5 and verse 14, the whole law is fulfilled in one statement, love your neighbor as yourself. And so Paul just bypasses the whole love God with all your heart and all your soul altogether. And somebody could come along and, say, oh, he contradicts Jesus. Jesus said the great commandment was love God. And Paul says, no, it's love your neighbor. Well, they're not in contradiction, because it is the same thing. You cannot say that you love God and hate your brother. To truly love your neighbor as yourself is the primary way in which we show that we love God. And so that's what Paul's getting at in Romans and in Galatians, that to be a partaker of the divine nature, when you boil down all of those various attributes of God, it comes down to just what John said twice in 1 John chapter 4, God is love. What kind of love? Look at Jesus, a sacrificial love, a suffering love, a love that serves people who don't deserve it. That kind of love. And when we love one another that way, the whole world will know that we are truly followers and disciples of Jesus. And so there are a lot of particulars we could put in this category: serving in love, making ourselves slaves of others in love. I mean, that whole concept, make yourself a slave to somebody, that's completely foreign to American way of thinking. I'm not going to be anybody's slave. Well, then you're saying you're not going to be a Christian, because Christ made himself a slave. And you're going to follow Christ. You're going to deny self. You're going to take up a cross. How far does that go? Well, you make yourself a slave and you walk in love just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, because he came to serve us. He came to be enslaved to us. And the great irony of our Lord and our Master being our slave. But there may be something even more ironic than that, which is that we as slaves of God want to be his master. And we want to tell God the way things are going to be and how we're going to do things, or what we choose to do and what we choose not to do. But we will serve in love just as Christ served in love, suffering in patience, even as Jesus did. A lot of us are willing to serve till it starts hurting. If I'm called upon to make too great a sacrifice, then that's not worth it. Saving people. Now, that's part of it, certainly. But frankly, I think we have so often emphasized saving people that we may have lost sight of serving people. Now, don't get me wrong, there is no greater way you can serve anybody than to share the gospel with them. I mean, if a man is dying, the one thing he needs more than anything else is to be rescued from what's killing him. We understand that. And you're not doing anybody any favor, you're not serving anyone in love, if you withhold the gospel from them. But I'm afraid a lot of us as Christians sit around and think, well, since feeding people spiritually is a whole lot more important than feeding people physically, then we're so fixated on that we never get around to doing anything physical. But there are still people who need to be fed physically. There are people who still need to be served physically. And so a lot of us, oh yeah, that's a good idea. I'm going to do that in order to save their soul. Well, it's noble that we want to save their soul, but I suspect a lot of people understand when we serve them with strings attached. You know, it really comes through to them that the only reason I'm being nice to you, the only reason I'm giving you this food is because I'm hoping to dupe you somehow into joining my church. Or I've got some other bill of goods I want to sell you on. And then it doesn't seem to be an act of kindness at all. It's just ulterior motives, manipulating people. And that's not what we're called to. Jesus didn't feed the 5,000 because he was secretly plotting in the back of his mind, well, I'm going to reel all these people in. I'm going to have 5,000 more disciples now by this time tomorrow. Because the fact of the matter was, he knew the vast majority of those people were only interested in filling their stomachs. But he fed them anyway. That's the point. And as a direct result of his rather pointed teaching about being the bread of life and how that means they need to gnaw his flesh and drink his blood, he lost disciples. No manipulation here. But he was willing to serve people out of compassion, help those who were in need, regardless of whether they were going to ever come around on the gospel or not. And so, yes, we need to save people. But we need to save them in humility, not because we have a holier-than-thou attitude, but because we're simply starving people. We know they're starving people, but we think we found out where you can find some bread. We think we found out where you can find some forgiveness for the real things that plague you. But whether we can convince them of that or not, we will still serve them. And not regret it or not feel that it's been wasted somehow if they never come around and obey the gospel. Because we're not serving them with strings attached. We're not serving with ulterior motives. We're just serving because it's the right thing to do. And it's what Jesus did. And it's what Jesus would do. And so yes, we ought to save people as much as we can. But that's something separate from just serving them in love, in kindness, in humility, as God has called us to do. Sinking in unity. I had to come up with something started with S, right? But unity is part of it. Jesus called us together in unity. And if we are a divisive kind of people, fostering division rather than unity, then that's not being very Christ-like either. And finally, rejoicing, singing in joy, the great joyousness that you constantly see. I mean, Jesus, man of sorrows, person who had probably the least thing to be joyful about, but he had a joy, an inner joy, about doing the will of the Father, and a joy that he calls us to, that we can rejoice with him, being like Jesus. Well, over the next several weeks, we'll talk about different aspects of this in some more detail, but all of this is to give us a bigger kind of picture about what it is we're trying to accomplish. What is it I'm supposed to do? Well, I need to share God's nature. I need to walk in the footsteps of Jesus. I need to enslave myself to my fellow man, to serve them wherever they are, whatever needs that they have. Well, I need to be more like Jesus. I need to share in God's nature. I need to serve people better. And we all do. And none of us, again, do this perfectly. We're all broken pots, cracked pots. And you know, a lot of people would say a cracked pot's not good for anything. How does a cracked pot hold water? Well, there's only one way you can keep a cracked pot full of water. That's to keep it under the spigot, keep filling it. And that's where we are. Yeah, we got holes and the water keeps running out. But if we will keep bringing ourselves back to the source, and filling ourselves with Jesus and a knowledge of God and encouraging one another, and we can keep ourselves full. Not because we're perfect. We've got a big hole in the bottom, but we keep being filled with the image of Jesus and conformed to what God would have us to be. You might say, well, that's just wasting. But there's an overabundance of the grace of God and His love. And it's not wasted at all, because it will bring back to God His glory, because it is His love and His doing. We're going to sing a song at this time, Oh, to be like thee, to be more like Jesus, to be more like the divine image, and to walk in his footsteps. And as always, if there's some way we can be of encouragement or help to one another, this is as good a time as any to let us know how we can help and serve you while we stand and while we sing the song of encouragement.